Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.
Well, hello, Emmanuel Faith. Hello. Hey, welcome, everybody. My name is Josh, and I get to continue in our series on the book of Galatians called This Changes Everything, and we're gonna see today just another way that this book, that this gospel that we know and love changes everything. And today, we're going to hear the good news for those who can't. Okay, we'll be in Galatians chapter 4. If you have a Bible, love for you to join me there. But before I do, I just want to point out one of those issues that we all, I think we can all relate to. That is, anybody who has ever received a gift can kind of relate to this. And I'm not talking about the gift where you do the exchange. You know, you've done the exchange where you set a limit and everybody's real fair about it. And everybody has the same limit. I'm talking about the time when, you know, when someone, like, gives you the bigger gift. It's when Michael Scott gives you the iPod, and, you know what I'm talking about. And everyone else is like, what? It's the times when someone gives you a gift out of the blue. Before any joy comes from that, often what happens is a little bit of anxiety and fear. Because you think to yourself, a little panic here, uh-oh, I didn't get them anything. Because our human nature is to be reciprocal, right? To actually give back. Or you've been in that situation where you've been at dinner and someone decides to put the card down before you do, and they pay for your meal, and you think, no, don't do that. And then you say something silly like, let me at least cover the tip. You know, right? Because why? Because when we receive, that creates vulnerability in us. It puts us in a place of not being in control. And let's face it, as humans, we want to be in control. We want to provide. Production tends to mean that we are in control. If I produce something that goes towards this, exchange lets me preserve equality. But grace puts me in that uncomfortable position of having empty hands and just receiving. We're surprisingly bad at receiving. And even though we all kind of want to be good at it, you know, Lord, please, I want to be great at receiving. I know there's people in here who've given me gifts that I could never repay, and that's amazing. And yet, we tend to be bad at it. We would rather earn, exchange, repay, contribute, or something, because if I contribute to it, then at least I can claim some of it as mine. But a gift leaves me with nothing to boast about. And this is a very human problem, so it's not terribly surprising that the Galatians were dealing with this same problem. You see, they had just been informed about this new way, this way of Jesus, okay, this gospel good news message. It was all about receiving the gift of what Jesus had done. And yet they weren't very good at receiving like you or me. And so they wanted to add their part. And that's what they tried to do. And so here we are. This is the very thing that Paul is going to confront them on. As this book in Galatians, this beautiful, amazing, letter to this church in Galatians, it is a harsh letter at times. And this is definitely one of those places where Paul gets pretty hard on them. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, as we're going to see. But remember, before we do, let's remember the context here a little bit. Like I said, he is confronting them because they have turned to a different gospel, one that is not good news. And there were these people, and we've called them the Judaizers. Okay, they were people who are of Jewish ethnic descent, who had kind of attached themselves to this Jesus thing and this movement, but they had decided that in order to continue in, if this is going to be something that continues from the Old Testament, that we've got to apply all of the Old Testament laws and rules and earnings and all those things in order to be a good Christian. And so they were trying to bring in all the outward elements of the Jewish faith into the Christian faith, and that's why we call them the Judaizers. You see, they believed that you had to work and do all that to be saved. And so in this section, Paul directly addresses them, and he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, you who desire, who want to continue all of the outward legal parts of the law, do you not listen to the law?" Now, I want to just point out, Paul sometimes does this. He uses the word law in two different meanings, okay? And let's just, in order to understand this text, we have to understand these two things. And the first one, this word law, this is where he's talking about the moral obligations, and specifically the outward moral obligations, okay? Now, think about the law being where the Ten Commandments were given, and then all of the 617 or whatever it is, laws that are in the Old Testament. This is what he means, you who want to be, put yourself under all of that. But then he uses this word again in a different meaning. Do you not listen to the law? And this, when he says law this time, he's talking about the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, because that was often just referred to as the law. And we know he's referring to that because the story that he wants us to listen to is a story that actually happened before the moral law was given. This is taking us back to Genesis. If you remember, the moral law is not given to us until Exodus, okay? Years and years later. So this is important for us to understand. So he goes back to a story that happens in Genesis 16. He's going to refer to it right here. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman." And good news, we remember this story, right? Like it's at the top tip of our tongues, right? We know it because we studied this like a few months ago. We studied the book of Genesis, so you might need to like rewind, go back to a sermon, listen to that, but I'm going to fill you in because Paul does that as well. And so if you remember, in Genesis 12, there's this promise given to Abram, okay, before he has any children. Promise is told to him that he would be a great nation. He would have land and that he would be a blessing to all the nations, but in order for that to be true, he needed to be a great nation, and that promise was given to a childless man who had a barren wife. And so that was the promise given there. Those promises are affirmed again in Genesis 15. And then we find ourselves in Genesis 16 when they decide that that promise hadn't been fulfilled yet. They'd been waiting years and years. This is at least 10 years after they'd received the promise. They're waiting, and they decide to take matters into their own hand. They decide to hatch a plan, and the plan is recorded in Genesis 16, and it's Sarai's plan, his wife. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female slave. Now, let's just point out the fact that Sarai right now is 75 years old. So I don't necessarily blame her for just assuming that that ship had sailed, that there's no chance that she's having any children anymore. But it also showed that she didn't fully trust in God's promise, because she makes this plan. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Now, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham listened to her voice, to the voice of Sarai. Now, it's true that this was a culturally acceptable process of creating an error, okay? It was culturally accepted. It was not wise, and it was definitely not godly, okay? Let's be clear. This was not the way that God wanted this to happen. However, culturally, that was something that was done, apparently. However, I'm always amazed at how quickly Abraham agrees to this. He doesn't argue. He doesn't complain. He does what she says. Anyway, and the truth is they had faced the fact of Sarah's barrenness, they faced the inability that she had, and they decided we better apply our effort and ability in different ways. It's up to us now to make this happen. And so they tried to produce the promise. They tried to reduce the results of this promise that God had given them in the ordinary way. And it worked, sort of. Not the way God wanted it to, but it sort of worked. You see, Paul goes back to it, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, just to be clear, he's not saying that this is like necessarily sinful or anything, according to the flesh, because sometimes that word kind of has connotations of sin. Instead, what I like is the old NIV translates this phrase right here. Okay, the original NIV Bible says this. It was, the son of the slave was born in the ordinary way. And I like that, the ordinary way. And I want to suggest that there's two ways, okay? Now, the ordinary way in this instance is the way that we all learned in fifth grade. Someone sat you down and said, when a mommy loves a daddy. And I'll just stop there. If you have questions, ask your parents. But that is the ordinary way. That's what they mean. The way of all things. The ordinary way. And this is the cause and effect nature of our world. When I put in the right formula of ability and effort, results happen. And so I want to suggest that there's two ways in our world, okay? And actually, a lot of our world works in this first way, and that is the ordinary way. And the ordinary way, I think there can be a formula that we can put to it that works actually in a lot of things. And that way is simply this. Our ability. We take ability. In this case, it is a young, fertile slave woman. She has the ability to procreate. And so Hagar had this natural capacity that Sarah did not have. Now you add to that a little effort and creativity and thinking, and they've decided to make this plan and figure out that if we do this, then this will work and it will produce results. Okay, now this, the result was a child. It just wasn't the child of the promise. This is Paul's point here. He's saying this was not the way it was, the way that God had designed this. Sure, there was a result involved, but this is the way of the world. This is the way that ordinary production works. If you have the right ability and put in just enough effort, then you can produce the results that you desire. This is how business operates. You realize that if you just have, the right intellectual capital, the right resources, the right, you know, context, whatever that is, and if you could just get your employees to put in the right amount of effort, then you can have the results that you desire. This is the same thing in school. Okay, if you've got the ability to read, you've learned all the things, and you just put in the right effort, you can get an A. I had a long time to think about this on the trail this last week. I got to take a couple days in the High Sierras with a group of dads and their sons, my son over here, and we got to go backpacking. I thought a lot about the formula, because that formula was, do I have the ability to carry everything I need to survive on my back up a hill? I don't know if I have the ability, but if I just put in a little bit more effort, I'm going to get to the results that I need, right? The results is like getting to where we're going to camp, or in this case, I'm getting home. And so, you know, thinking about that a lot, we got home, me and my son did. Even though we're smiling, we felt more like this, okay? That's honestly how I felt, because I was out of effort by that point, right? So this is the formula of sports, of athletics. And the problem is that sometimes we bring this formula into our spiritual life. We start thinking, I know, I could be a better parent if I just try a little harder. I know, I could finally get consistent in prayer if I just, God, just give me the ability to wake up in the morning a little bit earlier. Oh, if I just try a little bit harder, if I can clean up this part of my life, if I can become the kind of Christian God can be proud of, if. None of these desires are bad, but the quiet assumption of all of it is that we start to think, if I just develop the right ability and apply enough effort, then I will finally be okay with God. Finally produce the results that I want. I'll finally stop feeling so much shame. You see, we put faith in our ability to produce results. And sometimes we even put our faith in our faith. I have the faith to just believe anything. I'm going to believe it so good. And yet, that's still our effort. It's still on me. This is how the ordinary way sneaks into the life of the believer. And this is the exact formula that people started thinking religion was all about. And there's a reason for that, and that's because actually religion is all about that. Most religions, all based on the formula, okay? In fact, I would suggest that Jesus came to abolish that whole idea of religion. Religion is our effort to work our way to God, to look good before God, and the message of Christianity is God's effort to come down to us. It completely reverses that. It's not about how great you are, how good you can be. But this is what most religions are about. I had an experience where I got to go to a mosque and hear from an imam. He actually taught some of our students what it means to be a Muslim. And actually, it was great because we got to then take the students afterwards and debrief and explain the differences. And it's beautiful because he just made it easy for me, because he simply said that the goal of a good Muslim is to make sure that our good deeds outweigh the bad deeds. You see, his whole religion is just a scorecard. Just trying to make sure that I can be a little bit better. And if I'm a little bit better, then God's going to approve. And that's going to be okay. And I just want to suggest to you that that's really bad news. It's really bad news. If that's what we're telling ourselves, it's not the good news of the scriptures. Not even close. And this is what the Galatians were turning to. This is why Paul was so angry at them, and this is why he was saying, you're turning to a different gospel. Okay, one that's not even a gospel at all. It's not good news, is what he's saying. He's saying the same thing. And so Paul compares the one born according to the flesh with the son, now Isaac, of the free woman who was born through promise. Here Paul introduces us to the second way. the way of the gospel, the way of promise. And we're going to get to what that is in just a little bit. But in verse 24, he says, now this may be interpreted allegorically. Okay, allegorically, he's going to take that story of the two sons and he's going to kind of use it like a sermon illustration. All right, so he's got his point and he's going to take this and help us understand this point in a way that a Jewish audience would have totally understood. And that's what I want to try to help you understand as well, seeing that not many of us are a Jewish audience steeped in the traditions of the law and the Torah. So he suggests that these women are two covenants, two relationships with God. One based on if you do this, I do this, and another one based on something completely different, based on promise, based on gospel. These are the two ways. One is from Mount Sinai. Okay, now, right here, if someone of Jewish descent was reading this, Mount Sinai would have stood out. Okay, to us, I don't know if it does as much, but Mount Sinai, it would have been like all the things going off. Like all of a sudden, like, oh yeah, Mount Sinai, this is where we received the law. This was a defining moment for our people. This is the place where God renewed his covenant with us, and God gave his law to us and only us. It's ours. And if we just do the work, then God blesses us. So this is huge. And if you remember, the law was given 50 days after they were removed from slavery. So the law was given to them as free people. But he says, bearing children for slavery. So now he's comparing Mount Sinai, this foundational Jewish moment, and saying that that gave them slavery. And they'd be saying to themselves, no, wait, hold on. No, we were free at that point. And then he says even further, she is Hagar. Okay. Hagar had Ishmael. Ishmael was sent away. Sarah had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Joseph. Okay, down the line, Moses comes from the line of Sarah. Moses is the one who received the law on Mount Sinai. So Mount Sinai should be tied with Sarah, not with Hagar. So the good Jewish reader of this is kind of getting offended right now. Hold on, what are you telling me right now, Paul? They would have expected Sarah to represent them and Hagar to represent the outsiders. And yet Paul reverses it and tells them, you who want to be under the law are actually standing with Hagar in slavery. Then Paul presses the point even further and says, now Hagar is Mount Sinai, to be clear, or represents Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. So now the present Jerusalem becomes Paul's shorthand for the religious system centered on physical descent and law observance as the basis for belonging to God. What he's saying is the present Jerusalem in all its customs and sacrifices and all the things that are going on in Jerusalem then, that's the problem. She is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Now, Paul saying, our mother, meaning the believers. Now Sarah, the Jerusalem that is above, the real Jerusalem, spiritual Jerusalem, that is our mother. That's the people we are connected to. See, Paul's point is simple. The children of promise are not identified by what they can produce for God, but by what God has promised and provided for them. It's not about the ordinary way of production. But right in the middle of this section, as I said before, Paul, to make his point, he refers to the law, okay? First five books. The rest of this in, you know, the Old Testament is often referred to as the prophets. And so Paul goes right to the big one, Isaiah. He goes right to Isaiah 54, and he says this. Oh, I'll get there. Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now, Paul goes to this idea of barrenness, right? Okay, I've already explained like Sarah's barrenness. He hadn't really talked about that yet, but this is highlighting, Paul now is highlighting that the barrenness is key here. And we look at Isaiah 54 now, and we look at it in this context, and we see, wow, actually, that applies directly. It sounds exactly like it's, you know, it's Sarah is the one who was barren, the one who, you know, could not bear, did not bear children. Now he's saying to break forth and cry aloud. That seems weird. That seems strange, but the children of the desolate one will be more than the one of the one who has a husband. Now, what does he mean there? Interestingly, in Isaiah, this is not referring to Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, that relationship at all. This is actually talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem at the time when this is written is desolate. Okay, it is barren in that there is no people there. So nothing is being produced there. There's no children being born there. And what he's saying is that Jerusalem, I would suggest he would say the Jerusalem from above, not the current Jerusalem, that there's a Jerusalem that will be more fruitful. That there will be more than those of the one that has a husband. You know who he's referring to? You. Us. That we are the fruit of the Jerusalem from above. That there'll be more and more of us who by faith. But now, I bring that up just to point out that this idea of God using barrenness and inability is a theme throughout Scripture. It was in the law, it was in the prophets, and now it's in the New Testament as well. In fact, it comes up in the New Testament even more clearly in Jesus, who didn't come just from a barren womb, but from the virgin womb. Okay, now this is the theme throughout Scripture that he is tying himself into. So he masterfully weaves this quote from Isaiah about barrenness and helping us to see what the real issue is. That Scripture shows us that God displays his grace precisely where human ability has reached its limit. It is barren in barrenness and in inability where we see God's grace more and more. Sarah's barrenness did not make her deserving of grace. It made the source of her gift unmistakable. Here's a way to put it. Barrenness is not the cause of grace. Barrenness is the place where grace is revealed for what it is, which is pure gift. When we come with open hands, nothing to bring, inability, I can't, that is where grace is most revealed as grace. And the truth of this is that all of us have places in our lives where we eventually discover that ability and effort are just not enough. We tend to do this, and sometimes it's in the marriage that we just can't fix. Sometimes it's in the child that you just think is just, I just can't get him. I can't even get him to sit still for 3 minutes. And I've tried everything, the treats, the YouTube. I'm at my wit's end. I know some of your parents relate, and maybe it's the addiction that you promised yourself you would never return to, but it keeps coming back. Maybe it's that moment that you realize that your discipline, your intelligence, your resourcefulness, your success, your religious experience cannot make you right before God. And y'all, that is actually a beautiful point. That's the place that we all need to get to at somewhere or another, because that's the point when we say, I can't. I'm done. Now, we hate those places. I hate those places, okay? I want to, like all of us, I want to add something to the equation. I want to contribute. And yet, those are the places where grace often becomes visible. Sarah could not fulfill the promise for herself. Isaac exists because God keeps promises to people who cannot fulfill them for themselves. And this is why this is gospel. And this is good news. Because salvation is not God helping capable people finish the job. It is God doing for us what we could never do on our own. The saving grace of Jesus cannot produce in the ordinary way. Human ability could not produce Ishmael. Human ability can produce Ishmael. It cannot produce Isaac. You cannot produce what Christ has already secured. Think about that. And yet, sometimes we try. We try to just add our part. Oh, God, I'm good enough. I got this. Yeah, you've seen how hard I work. But the truth is, you cannot produce your own freedom. You cannot produce your own adoption and sonship. You cannot produce the inheritance that you will receive. You cannot make yourself a child of the promise. These are not achievements. They are gifts and can only be received with open hands. And so the gospel way is different. The other way is the gospel way. And it is different, and I'm going to give it to you in a formula. But this is a formula that actually begins with not our ability, but our inability. This is the admitting that I can't. This is how it begins, and this was exactly the way it was with Sarah, even though she didn't necessarily want to admit it at the time, but she could not. Barrenness at age 75, and then even 90 when she has the baby, has Isaac, that is complete inability. But we add to that God's promise. Add to that God's promise, and it changes everything. When God gets involved, it's his power, not ours, not our effort. It's God's promise. Then we know without a shadow of a doubt that it is pure 100% gift and only gift. And that's what grace is. It is pure, unadulterated gift from God. And Paul makes the stakes clear as he closes out this section. He makes it clear that these two things do not come together. You cannot have the ordinary way mix with the gospel way. And so he says it this way: now, brothers, like Isaac, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. In other words, they don't get along. They should not combine together, because one will always persecute the other. In his context, it was the Judaizers who were persecuting the children of the promise. So he says, but what does the scripture say? Always going back to scripture. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So you cast out all of the desire, the people telling you that if you just add a little bit of extra work, if you just, you work as hard as you can, then Jesus will just fill in the rest. You cast that out because that is the ordinary old way. It is not the gospel way. So, brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. You cannot build your identity partly on performance and partly on promise. It is either all God, all Jesus, or nothing. And his point is that we can know that we are children of the promise because our confidence is not based on our ability to keep the commandments and to follow the law, but we acknowledge our inability and what Christ has already accomplished for us. Now, one thing, though, we have to point out, and I hope this helps make this a little bit more clear, is something that Paul often repeats time and time again, and this is that the Christian life is, yes, it's about understanding our inability, but I don't want you to confuse that with passivity and complete doing nothing, okay? That's not the message. In fact, I believe what Paul illustrates here creates... I think there's like four types of people or four types of responses to this, of understanding what Paul's thinking about. And I want to illustrate that in a little 2x2 diagram here. Because Paul, once again, let me just remind you, Paul is not avoiding the law. He's not saying it's bad. He's saying, hey, people, we're still people of the book. So listen to the law. So he gives us this diagram, and this isn't in your notes, and you can turn over your page and write it down if you'd like, but I'm going to use this y-axis to talk about moral obedience to God, okay? A thing that is actually, we're called to do, to be morally obedient, right? And this other side is reliance on moral performance. Okay, now, here's, Paul is not speaking against obedience, he's speaking against reliance on your obedience. Okay, so in this first quadrant, this would be someone who is not morally obedient very much, and they don't care. They're not reliant on their obedience anyway, so this is the libertine, do whatever you want kind of person. God, I don't care. I'm hoping that there's not many of us in this room today. However, in every room there probably is. This bottom right quadrant, they believe that morality is what makes them right with God. So their reliance on morality is high. They think that religion is the way. They are keeping score of their life, but they're kind of failing at it because they're not morally observant. And so this is the failing legalist. And let's face it, in every church and every religion, there's quite a few failing legalists. We sometimes call them hypocrites. They're telling you, you know, do what I say, not what I do. They're the ones who look to God and say, I know I'm not good enough, so I need to hide it as best as I can, and I better at least look good. But then the top right, this is kind of the same system as this. They are highly care about moral performance. They just happen to be people who are pretty good at it. They're the people who wake up real early in the morning. They're just natural. It's an ability they have. They wake up real early, and they're disciplined because they get up early, and they read their Bible for a long time. Oh, man, they're good. This, though, is the religious slave. And I believe this is actually the people, really this side is the people that Paul is talking to over here, but I'm guessing he's got a lot of these. Because in the Jewish world, there was a good amount of people that, man, they figured it out. They figured out the formula. They had the right ability, just enough effort, and they had some results that looked good on the outside. And what Paul's saying is that's just the ordinary way. But he says, and this is this last quadrant I'm going to call the free child. I want you to notice something. This is the person who is morally obedient. They're just not relying on that for their salvation. They're not trusting in their own works. Because the problem with legalism is no matter what it is inward focus looking at yourself. Okay, whether, and it's slavery, whether you're good at it or you're not so good at it, it's still slavery. And what the gospel says is you've got to direct your attention somewhere else. But we all can fall into all of these at times. We tend to jump around from these, and there's sometimes where we say, it's not that big a deal. So I messed up and sinned a little bit. It's all covered by grace. That's not the point. We respond and we are obedient, not in order to earn our acceptance to God, but because we are accepted by God. Our obedience is an act of glorifying God, not earning favor with God. It's completely different. Grace teaches you to look somewhere else for your hope and salvation. And so the clarification that kind of comes out of this, that Paul tends to repeat time and time again, is this, that our clarification is that grace is not opposed to obedience. It is opposed to relying on your obedience. It's opposed to trusting on how good you are. You see, the Galatians needed to remember what makes the gospel good news. And it does not begin with your own ability. Anytime any gospel, any supposed good news and starts with you, it is bad news. Why? Because I know you. I know me, more importantly. And that means it would be bad news. Good news has to start somewhere else. And it starts with what we cannot do. You see, some of you have come today exhausted because you spent years trying to prove to God and maybe yourself that you belong. Some of you might be pretty good at it, and some of you are openly failing at it. But no matter what, we tend to assume that that's what gets us in, that that's the formula. If I'm just good enough. And so we keep the score. We think to ourselves, you know, I prayed at every meal this week. Look at me. I was patient with my kids. I haven't missed church in weeks. In fact, I even gave my parking spot to that other car, you know, in the church parking lot. I'm doing pretty good, right? You're adding it up. But then as soon as you think that, you go to the other side and you're like, oh, I lost my temper. I went back to that one sin that just keeps pulling me down, and I had thoughts that I'm ashamed of. God must be disappointed in me today. But notice where we put the attention in both of those is on me. And if your relationship with God rises and falls on how well you're doing, that's a sign. That's a sign that we're not deep down really believing the gospel. And not really believing that the gospel is good news for those who can't. We can't make it happen on our own. We're not going to be good enough. That's when it becomes good news. There's no amount of obedience that will ever save you or make you right with God. Your obedience can glorify God. It just cannot justify you before God. And so What you're doing is asking obedience to play a role that it was never meant to play. So the question is, what do you bring to the gospel? What are you adding on to it? And I just want to remind us, it's not our resume. It's not our list of good works. It's not our moral pedigree
or even our promise to try harder. You can only come to the gospel with open hands, ready to receive. This is why it's really good news for those who realize and understand they can't. The gospel says, and this is our confession, and this is a confession that I realize is one that can sometimes begin our journey, but what Paul's pointing out to believers then, and I believe what he's communicating to believers today, to me, is that this is our confession every day. And it begins with, I can't. Can't. Now, if the gospel began with that and stayed there, still bad news. What's good news about this is that he can. And what's even better news is that in Christ, he did. He did. And I wasn't going to say this today, but I'm feeling compelled to. It was 5 years ago today that my dad passed away. But my dad's not gone. I know exactly where he is. And it's not because he was a good man. He was a pretty decent guy. But my hope to see him again is not because of how good he was. It's because he was one who knew he can't. But the good news is he knew someone who could. And he believed in Jesus who has. And so as I share this with you, I say it only because I know there's people in this room who need to understand this for the first time and realize it, and they need to confess it, because this is really the beginning steps in our relationship with God, is recognizing I can't do it. I have sinned. I have ruined it. All the things you could say, any ways of saying that. I am not good enough. There's no way my good deeds will ever outweigh my bad deeds, and all the things. I just am stopped trying. I can't do it anymore. Oh, man, I'd love to tell you more about the one who can. Oh, spend some time reading the scriptures of Jesus, understanding how he has accomplished for us what we cannot do on our own, that on the cross he gave himself for us, he died for us, that Jesus lives today to the glory of God, and we can too. Scriptures say this beautiful phrase, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is not saying all who try harder, all who just put in their effort a little bit more. It's all who call on the name of the Lord, who understand the good news. I can't do it. He can, and in Christ, he has. If that is you today who needs to say it, I just invite you to call out. Call out to the Lord today. That is the gospel way. Pure, 100% gift. Our inability. God's promise in Jesus. 100% gift. Lord, you're so good to us. I'm so thankful for your scriptures. I'm so thankful for the way that Paul has explained this to us, how he's shown us that this is your way from way back in Genesis, way back in the law, through the prophets, but it's your gospel way. Lord, may your grace be made known to us where our human ability reaches its limits. May we recognize your grace, your goodness. may we understand day in and day out that you are the one who can. And so we put our trust in you because you are the one who did. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.